But I will tell you in advance, for the verses that I'm going to reference, it's basically Genesis and Exodus and Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. So for this week, if you want to kind of go back to the sermon and understand what it is that we're going to be looking at, it's those. I'm really going to attempt to get through 53 verses this morning on a communion Sunday. With God, all things are possible. I will tell you, though, that one of the things that happened to me this week is by about Thursday, you wouldn't believe the notes I had taken, because as we go through, what Stephen does in his response is he basically takes the Sanhedrin, he takes this council through the Old Testament. And so many of you are young believers and new in the faith. I thought, well, this is a great opportunity. I can turn this into 8 sermons, and I can basically go on an exposition journey through each of these sections that he brings out. And as I started doing that, because you know me, I started doing that, I realized that we were losing sight of what Stephen's response was. You kind of lose sight of the forest for the trees. It's one of those things where he is actually making a very strong point, and it gets lost when we get pulled out. What's interesting is when we go through and do the exposition of each of those areas of the Old Testament, the things we bring out are kind of the highlights of each of those areas. What you're going to find out is Stephen doesn't bring out the highlights. He brings out the lowlights. What he's trying to do is to get these Jewish folks that are accusing him, that are rejecting his message, to see that they're just like their fathers. They're just like the patriarchs. You're following suit with everyone that's gone before you. And so he takes them on a journey. So this morning, I'm going to try and get through it. We'll get as far as we can, Lord willing. So we're continuing in our study of the Acts. We're in chapter 7. We're in the midst of the account concerning Stephen. In the church at Jerusalem, now believers number over 20,000. And there's more being saved day by day. We recognize that this is really upsetting the Jewish leaders. They're seeing this movement take off. They're seeing it catch fire. They're jealous of the way the people listen. They're jealous of the way the people react to this gospel message. 7 were selected by the congregation to help manage the day-to-day activities. They were all men of good reputation, believers, faithful men. First among these 7 was Stephen. Stephen was this one that was chosen, and Luke tells us a little bit about him. We went through 2 or 3 sermons that we learned that Luke was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. He was full of wisdom, and he was doing wonders, mighty works, signs. But not only did Stephen come to manage daily affairs well, he was also an evangelist. He was also someone that would go to these other synagogues and he would defend the faith. He would go in there and he would talk about Christ and his resurrection. And as they would have argument, he would enter into debate. And in some of these synagogues, he came against opposition, those who would argue with him, those who took great offense to the message that he was presenting. Synagogues of the freedmen, North Africans, and the Eastern Roman Empire, people from Cilicia and Asia. We talked last week. One of those guys from Cilicia was from a city called Tarsus. His name was Paul, at this time Saul. But they couldn't withstand Stephen's wisdom and spirit. As they would enter debate, these were guys who were well-versed in the law. And there was something about the way in which Stephen argued with them, the way in which he talked with them, that they couldn't refute, they couldn't withstand. So they instigated some men. So they were losing the arguments, and so what they did is they resorted to foul play. They instigated some men to twist his words, to bear false testimony against him. And once they had that in hand, then they stirred up the people and they stirred up the leaders to come after him. And so they arrested him and they brought him before the council. The false witnesses were put up to accuse him, and they brought their accusations. Blasphemies against Moses, blasphemies against God. He was speaking words against this holy place, if you can imagine, and against the law. Heresies against the customs of Moses, threats against the temple. He wants to destroy all that the Jews held sacred. He's messing everything up. The serious charge against him, though, was the one that carried the death penalty by stoning from Leviticus 24:13-16, and it was blaspheming the name of the Lord or anything that the Lord had placed his name upon. The penalty was death by stoning. We come to chapter 7 where the high priest asked Stephen, are these things so? Are you really messing everything up? Are you messing with the temple? Are you messing with the law? Are you messing with Moses? Are these things true? So as I shared with you, studying the response this week, I kept having to fight this urge to exposit each of the Old Testament illustrations that he brings into the response. And I think each of them are worth your going into this week and looking into and seeing the whole picture to understand that this picture that he gives you, we're going to pull the thread through it today. But God is with his people. He's been with his people from the beginning, and no matter where they go, no matter what they do, those people that he has placed his love upon, he stays with. He watches over them. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't forsake them. I didn't want to bog down the points that Stephen's making. I want us to remember this morning as we go through this section that he's speaking with full wisdom, full spirit, full power. I didn't want to interfere with his exposition with my own. The Spirit through Stephen is making a clear point to these Jewish leaders, this council. I want you to understand that this morning we may not be altogether familiar with every single illustration that he's bringing forth, but they were. I want you to understand that he is going to be speaking halfway through this thing. You can imagine the council just sitting there rolling their eyes, clicking their fingers, you know, going, tell us something we don't know. But you start to see the subtlety that he's pulling and where he's carrying them. And all of a sudden, when they realize where he's brought them, their response is rage. In its entirety, he clearly is going to refute the claim of blasphemy. But you're never going to find a not guilty plea. He's not necessarily defending himself, right? He's going to speak against that. You know, what is blasphemy? A lot of us, we don't really understand. We hear it. But what is blasphemy? It's to speak against, to speak without proper reverence, to insult or to bring low that which is sacred, something that's supposed to be held high. You bring it low. That's what blasphemy is. And what they were saying is, you have blasphemed God. You've blasphemed Moses. You're coming against all these things that we hold sacred, you are blowing up. And so what you're going to find that against God or Moses, you're going to see that he holds God in high esteem. You're going to see a reverence that he holds God and the way in which he holds the law. Even the servants of God and all God uses to effect his purposes, he holds them high. The difference is, he always holds on to God. God alone. In this response, you're going to find a countersuit. The tables are turned, and his response, instead of it being a defense argument, it becomes a prosecution, and he brings a case against them. And it ties to the source of what has them so distraught. You think about these guys, students of the law, they're upset enough to instigate false testimony, to break their own law in order to get this guy who they say is a lawbreaker. What is it that has them so angry? What is it that brought them to this place? You find it in chapter 6 in the false testimony that they coached. And you can also see it come out in his response. But their main point of issue was that Stephen was messing with their sacred cows, so to speak. It started with these congregations that were in Jerusalem that had come in from other lands, right? The North Africans, the folks from the Eastern Roman provinces. And they were all now living in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where God was. That's where everything having to do with Judaism was. If you wanted to be close to God, you needed to be in Jerusalem. And so they had left all of those areas. They're now living in Jerusalem because they wanted to be a part of this whole Jewish religion. They wanted to be close to the temple. They wanted to be closer to God. They were zealous for the land. They were zealous for the customs, the law, the traditions, the temple. And they found that this gospel that Stephen was preaching and teaching, that much of that old system was fading. That it wasn't what they thought it was. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well? We always tend to focus on her sin, right? When we think about the woman at the well, she's got a lot of guys that she's married. She's living with a guy that she, you know, that's kind of where we tend to go. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus says something that's very provocative here. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus said that. And through the Gospels, we came to Luke, you start to see that Jesus is messing with a lot of the things that all of these Jewish people hold sacred. So you can imagine that Stephen, being true to the Gospel, is messing with the same things. That kind of a message is provocative. That kind of a message sends shivers down the spine of those that had given up everything to now live in Jerusalem to be close to the temple so they could be close to God. They'd put their faith in the things of God instead of the God of those things. I was trying to think of an application as we get into this morning. And one of the ideas is the trappings. I'm watching everyone going around with Christmas and everyone's is connected to all the trappings of Christmas. Forgetting the source. Forgetting what it is that we're supposed to be worshiping at Christmas. And coming back to Him. God with us. The Son. Jesus. His birth. They had put their faith in the things of God instead of the God of those things. You remember the Ark? It was a representative of God's presence with them in battle. And pretty soon, what happened? They put their faith in the Ark instead of the God of the Ark. Didn't bode well for them. I like one writer who cleverly plays on words, and he says, because of their devotion to the law of God and the temple of God, they had taken God for granted. Get it? What have you got? Granite, G-R-A-N-I-T-E. The idea is that they had replaced God with these stone markers. They had forgotten who God was. So it's important to know that this context as we open Stephen's response. He's accused of speaking against God, but also of Moses, against the land, against the law, against the temple. They even use the term "this holy place" from chapter 6. And talking of this destruction of this place and all the customs that Moses had brought to us. So Stephen responds to them and he prosecutes God's case against them. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." I'll stop there. Boy, we're never going to get through this, right? Brothers and fathers, hear me. He says, brothers, this is a shared experience. He's not coming against them. He's coming. He says, this is all of our experience. We're Jews here. What I'm about to tell you is something that I share with you in. There's a shared kinship, fellow Jews, but also he's reverent. Fathers. He recognizes that these guys are in authority. He recognizes that he's before a council, that he's giving testimony here. God has placed him there. And he's placed them there. And what does he say? He says, hear me. Please listen. He starts this defense with, please listen and understand. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. It's interesting, this God of glory, you're not going to find too often in the scriptures. It's not a normal term for God that you're going to find very often. He uses it here precisely, with precision, a surgical strike. When you think of God's glory, where does your mind go? I'll tell you where their mind went to the temple. Where does God's glory dwell, right? It fills the temple with His glory. So when He says this God of glory, He's kicking it off with, you have your faith in this temple, this thing. And so He says, you know the God of glory. He met with Abraham there, Mesopotamia, not here, not in this holy place. No, he met with Abraham in Mesopotamia. There is where God met with him. And then verse 3, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Where is he at now? He's in Haran. And God is speaking with him. And so there, God met with Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he met with him in Haran. Verses 4 and 5. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So he moved him. God met with him in Mesopotamia. He met with him in Haran. And then he moved him to this land that you're all now living in. But look, Father Abraham met with God, who was chosen by God. He received this promise of the land. But look at what he says. He never possessed one foot of it. Are you saying that Abraham wasn't close to God? Abraham didn't have God close to him? He never possessed one foot of this land. That didn't affect his relationship with God. Look what God told him. Verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. God told him that I'm going to move your offspring into another land belonging to others. They're going to be enslaved and afflicted. And everybody on that council would know what he was talking about. He's going to send them into Egypt. 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 And God would meet with them there. While they were in Egypt, God was with them, judging the nations, and God was taking care of them, and God would bring them out of there to this place. And to Abraham, who never possessed a foot of land here, God gave the covenant of circumcision. This is interesting because when you read, most times, like all the Jews in that section, they equated circumcision with Moses and the law. He brings it back saying, This was done with Abraham. It started with Abraham. What is the covenant of circumcision? Prior to coming to this place, prior to coming to this holy land, God had met with Abraham and gave him the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision is an outward sign that these were a people in covenant relationship with God himself. These are my people. These were God's people. These people were in relationship with the God of glory. Not here. There. And there. And there. Even when they were there and not here. Do you begin to see where Stephen might be taking them? You know, he's gentle in the beginning as he's taking them down this road. You're holding on to the wrong things. It's God being near you that's important. It's you being connected to this God that's important. It isn't this land. It isn't this temple. It isn't this stuff. These are all beautiful things that God has given to us. These are all beautiful things that God has promised to us. But he's the one that is deserving of our attention. He's the one that we cling to. He gets a little subtle as he moves forward. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Don't start talking about the patriarchs now. Right now he's taken to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? These are the fathers of the tribes. You know, to the Jews, these are important guys. These are the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. But here in the story, when you're back in Genesis, they're also the brothers of Joseph. And they were jealous of Joseph. Why were they jealous of Joseph? God's hand was on it. They didn't like that. So Stephen is bringing out the history of them. And you're seeing that he's not focusing on the shining moments. You know, these are the parts he'd really kind of left unsaid. But here they were, the patriarchs. And because God's hand was on Joseph, they were jealous. And so what did they do? They sold him away. They sold him to foreigners. They sold him into Egypt. He gives a subtle hint here, doesn't he? Who is this like? This remind you of anything? We all just went through Luke for 2.5 years. What were all the Jewish leaders upset? They were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of the following. They were jealous of the message. And what did they do? They sold him into the hands of a foreigner. Why? To get rid of him. They sold and they traded him. to be rid of him. And look also, look at what he says here, though, in verse 9. But God was with him. The patriarchs were on the wrong side of that one. God was with Joseph. The patriarchs couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. They sent him away. And God went with Joseph. Where?
Egypt.
Egypt. And God was with him. And while God was with him, verse 10, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. God was there with Joseph in Egypt. And now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Uh-oh, looks like God is doing something here. Looks like God is about to move them. Where? Out of this holy land
into Egypt.
Taking him over into Egypt. Why? Because it was God's plan to save them. It was God's plan to take care of them. It was God's plan to watch over them. He was using Joseph to do so. They didn't like Joseph. They traded Joseph away. They sold him off. God still saved them. God still made the way possible for them to come. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out the fathers on their first visit. He's moving the patriarchs from this place to that place. But notice something. The patriarchs going there, they didn't recognize Joseph on the first visit. He didn't reveal himself to the patriarchs on the first visit. You can take that one off and study it. Interesting little side study there. Verse 13, but on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. On the second visit, they certainly knew him, and God was with them all there, granting favor, and he made them known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. Look at that, all of them. All of the family of Israel, all the Jews at this time, right, were taken out of here, this holy land, and brought there. And while they were brought there, God took care of them there. And the patriarchs, not only Jacob, but all of the sons, all the patriarchs of all of the folks that we hold so dear, died there. Having never come into the land, never having owned any parcel of the land. None possessing any of this land. Verse 16. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the son. I've made a mistake. They did possess land. Their graves. The only land that the patriarchs possessed was the graves that they were buried in. I know I need to speed up. Wow. Stephen now moves from the patriarchs moving to Egypt to their movement to the land that was promised. And so let's look through here. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. God had remained near to his people. There was a special birth. Moses, beautiful baby to God. And this baby, Moses, who they, this holy Moses, that nobody can mess with Moses, he only spent 3 months growing up in a Jewish house. All of this custom, all of this culture, all of this tradition that everyone absolutely has to have, has to need, everything else, 3 months as a baby was all that he had. Instead, he was put in the river, exposed to the elements. Adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised up in that house, taught in those schools. All of this stuff you see in here, what's really interesting when you get into the language that Stephen's using, there's a lot of this versus there and that. because they would hold there and that in contempt. And what he's showing them over and over again is, even there, God was with them. Even in that, God was glorified. Even in that, God was near to them. He's about to move now into the side of the law, the second part that he's going to hold them accountable. And so looking at the clock, that's where I'm going to probably have to stop this morning. But we start to see as we go through this. Next week, I'm just going to jump right in. So stay into this section. Keep reading it so you're ready for the introduction. But as we go forward with this sermon, this accusation, this basically this countersuit that he's making, the first point that he's made is already there. We start to see that God has always been with our people. God has always watched them. But what he starts to lay the groundwork for that he's going to bring all the way forward is our fathers, our patriarchs, have always rejected what God was doing. They prefer stuff that they build with their own hands. They prefer the stuff that they build themselves. They grab hold of these other things and they get so stuck on those other things that they lose sight of the God of those things. So we'll pick up there next week. But this morning, what I want us to consider before we come to the Lord's table is how the Lord has always stayed close to his people. Next week, we're going to talk about the law, the oracles of God, and their reaction to it. But this idea that God has always stayed close to his people. We start this season, we sang a song this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what's exciting about this Christmas season, isn't it? It isn't all the tinsel, it isn't all the gift giving, it isn't all the stuff. It's the idea that God, who loves us, entered into his creation and he brought his son to be with us, to draw close to us, that we might draw close to him. His son was sent to be our savior. These people, these Jews, were so angry with Stephen for his message. It messed up their whole way of thinking because it was messing with all the stuff that they were holding on to. They were holding on to their culture. They were holding on to their land. They were holding on to their buildings. They were holding on to the traditions. One of the things that I hear is like someone refers to this as like, oh, it's so pretty to see God's house. You're God's house. This is the building that God's house comes and worships him in. This isn't a holy place, a holy location. It is this morning. Do you know why it's a holy location this morning? Because God's here with us. As we gather, two or more gathered, he's here with us. That's what makes it holy. Don't get caught up with special locations and special things, special traditions. It was traditions and pride, works of their own hands that they were holding fast to. And because they were holding fast to it, what did they miss? They missed him. They missed Joseph. They missed Moses. Remember when Moses, he first comes out? Who made you king over us? God did. Yeah, we don't want that. Over and over again, we don't want that. We want what we think. We want to do Christmas our way. We want to do the things. We want to hold on to the things that we hold on to. The things we can see, the things we can touch, the things that we can put. No, we need to put our faith in him. They missed seeing Jesus. They rejected him. God had come to them, the word made flesh, and they received him not. But praise God, as he sent his son to die on a cross that we might be saved, this morning we have seen him. By his Spirit, our eyes have been awakened to the gift of his son. We've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're not like them. We didn't resist the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we're about to come to the Lord's table to remember that God, from before the beginning of time, placed his love upon us and he's been faithful. He's been faithful to us ever since. The fact that you are here this morning, the fact that you know Christ this morning is a testament to God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's reaching in and carrying you forward. When we come to the table this morning, we need to give thanks to God for his son. as we remember His Son. So oftentimes our whole focus is we want to remember Jesus. We want to remember Him dying on the cross. We want to remember all of the things that He did, His obedience unto death. But we need to give thanks to